In our second meal of the day, our school teacher is going to bring to us the lesson of Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And there is this pass out that has been given to you. So it indicates the fact that there's some good in-depth study here for us to chomp down on. So we'll turn the podium over to our brother Randy for the lesson on Behold the Lamb of God.
Thank you, Brother Lenny. And dear brethren, it is once more a real treat to be with you, to have this occasion to be once more feasting, as we, as Brother Laddie has said, on truths, and to know that as truth brethren, we have such a storehouse of things that we should be right proud of it. We should be rejoicing in it constantly. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings from the Detroit area brethren, specifically the Metropolitan Bible students of Detroit. Where we gather, they voted unanimously to have their love sent to you, and many of them wish they could be here in the middle of the week, but many of them will no doubt be here later in the week. Sister Winnie sends her special love to all of you, and we look forward. She's probably staying back a little bit because of preparations for Europe yet later this month. But in general, we are just so pleased to have opportunity to discuss the things that we will try to bring to you, because they warmed our hearts. They were able to bring to us, as we were typing away in the basement of our home in the rec room, brethren have often said, the brethren themselves get the greatest blessing, because they get to spend those moments, those precious moments with the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God, based of course upon John the first chapter, verse 36. I'd like to begin our remarks by calling attention to the optimism and the encouragement of this theme text of our convention, brethren. We have received the truth. Walk with the Lord. Be rooted and built up. Established in the faith. Know what we've been taught. Abound. Be grateful. There is so much to be thankful for, so much to be aware of, that we really do need the Lord's grace to process it all. There is so much truth there that we need the Lord's grace and the Holy Spirit to help us to process all of this truth and keep it in proper perspective. We are asked to abound, and I think the last part of it is having to talk, abounding therein. We are asked to abound even during increasingly hard times, spiritually, as Brother Ken brought to our attention, doctrinally. There are partings, if I can read my notes here, probably there are partings of the way between brethren. These things are going on. They're real and they're deep. Partings of the way between brethren. Temporarily, it is a challenge for some to even get to conventions, whether for financial reasons or for feelings of their own inadequacy, their own feeling of being down. We hear reports from some circles that in parts of the world, brethren receive intimidation from professed Christians about them in the communities, and also from the godless ones as well around them. They receive it directly and indirectly for the truth. These circumstances exist. Brethren need our prayers the world over. What is it, we ask, enables us to continue optimistic and joyful? Our text puts a challenge to us to be optimistic and joyful and to continue to be so. Well, how can we become and stay that way through it all? We answer that we are captivated by the awesome power of this truth. To interpret history and the events all around us, that is the primary thing which allows us to take courage and to take strength in the days to come and in present times. We answer, too, that we would have little joy if we stopped from proclaiming, Behold the Lamb of God. That would take the greatest part of our joy from us in our lives of any sort, and especially in the life of the new creature, the development of it, if we were ever prevented from proclaiming loudly and strongly and continuously, "Behold the Lamb of God." We live, brethren, to draw attention to our present Lord, and to draw attention also to the exploits in the earth. His exploits, His steppings, which are without retracing, which go on inexorably and will not be stopped. Now, in a manna comment of July the 7th on Beholding the Lamb of God, the pastor commends all who do as John did, that is, to try to get as close to the Lord as a fountain of all truth, and to proclaim Him King of Kings. But he said further, reprint 24:18, we should strive to do as nearly as we are able what He, the Lord, would do today if He walked the earth as a human being. We should strive to do as nearly as we are able what He, the Lord, would do today, to put on the mind of Christ. The first thing we do is to proclaim the Lord's presence. We are going to bypass for a while the Philadelphia period of the church, but we remember the work of Luther in 1518, the Anglican break with Rome, Presbyterianism, Baptist and Methodist reforms, the attack on emerging truth by the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. Then the harvest message in its clarity was given us by our Lord through the pastor, beginning in 1874, or in shortly following that, the writings began. In answer once more to the question, what are we doing and what is the Lord doing today, we say that we rejoice in His presence and we preach it with full force. For 120 years now, the Christian need no longer feed on the husks of the old creeds. We proclaim the presence with several proofs, just as our Lord proclaimed that His disciples should do so, otherwise the very stones. On that, you recall that instance where there were those who would proclaim Him. Some stopped from allowing them to proclaim that He was the Messiah, and He said, "Don't stop them. If you stop them, the very stones would cry out." We live, brethren, in that era. Maybe we'll get on later to how some actual stones cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God." The first proofs on your handout are chronological, of course. Later, time permitting, we'll look at the word parousia and what a clear, consistent use of the word parousia does to strengthen our faith in the presence. I'm going to bypass my chart pages, your handout. Diagrams 1 and 2 on your handout sheet, we hope, will be helpful and interesting in gaining a clear understanding of how carefully certain times and certain events have been laid out by the Father so that we can have the understanding He promised us in Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Quoting, "The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." We hear today, brethren, of challenges to the chronology. And in my way of thinking, from the studies I've just made this past few months or so, or especially in preparation for this, that there are some very key things which prove to us the reliability of the chronology. And so to challenge the correctness of the chronology presented in Volume 2, we would have to ignore the following additional parallels which confirm Volume 2 completely. Do you remember, perhaps in your studies, maybe you were younger, maybe it's the first time you ever studied chronology in any way, shape, or form. Do you remember the two-year difference between the end of the 6,000 years, 1872, it said on some charts, and the beginning of the antitypical jubilee period in 1874, a two-year discrepancy? The kind of thing in which you see it and you say, only 2 years out, close enough. And the human mind says, well, that'll do. Just 2 years. That's okay. That's fine. That's close enough. In volume two, the difference of 2 years is explained by saying that Father Adam was about 2 years sinless in Eden. Our human tendency, then, is to reason that these 2 years are to be disregarded, perhaps, of no consequence. But these diagrams that are before you show that 2 years are necessary to fill out the time measurements to perfection. As you recall, recent secular calculations outside of the Bible student movement, and also history itself, which speaks about the seasonal position of the shepherds and their flocks on the mountainside near Bethlehem so many years ago, these recent calculations and the corroboration from history convince us that our Lord was born in October of B.C. 2. Interesting. This would make our chronology 1 year and 3 months different from Usher's chronology, as you recall, if you just look at what we know about it and follow in the margin of your Bible. 1 year and 3 months difference. And 2 years and 9 months would be the difference from the most agreed upon dates by various scholars. And that is by calculations up to November of 1904. Now you can see that there's an interesting thing that happens. The Lord intended many of these things to be corroborated, even when sometimes your mind will slip into a little condition of doubt. How do we find that's true at this point? You can see that by simple calculations bring us a significant factor of 2 years. Still, 2 years is vindicated. How? 1 year and 3 months equals how many months? 15 months. 2 years and 9 months equals 33 months. It is uncanny. But the average of these discrepancies, you guessed it, 48, add them up, you get 48 divided by 2 is 24 months. Exactly 2 years. So the 2 years is accounted not just in this case, but in other cases as we study through the chronology. It is well looked after by the Lord. Where do you get the extension of favor to Israel some 3 years past our Lord's death in AD 33? Has that bothered you? Is that a thin end of a wedge that someone might drive into your understanding and your basis for the chronology? The 2 years and 9 months, the better part of 3 years, I might bring your attention, fill in the gap very nicely, taking us to the conversion of Cornelius in the year AD 36. The lesson of the two diagrams that you have, the first two diagrams, I'm not going to go into every little detail about it. I will let them speak for themselves. But the lesson of the two diagrams is that the precise periods of 2,081 years with the date of the Abrahamic covenant, 2045 BC, exactly in the middle of each of these periods would not be possible at all if any of the prominent dates of Volume 2 chronology were altered by even 1 year. That balance, that precision, would not be possible if any of the dates of chronology, the prominent dates, were changed by 1 year. We emphasize, this corroborates not only our placing of the date of the birth of our Lord, but also the correctness of the chronology leading up to that date, because it seems incredible, it seems impossible, that such an even division of time just happens by accident. The Lord and the Father do not leave us to say, close enough. We have the comfort of the far more precise things than this body, than this human mind would ever expect to receive from a God. The precision is there, well beyond what we deserve as human beings, but certainly not as pertains to those whose minds have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. There they can feed richly feed richly on these pastures, even the numbers that are before us, which corroborate our Lord and His timekeeping. Truly, a part that we think it's really inspiring. I know it was inspiring. It was an incredible period for me during the study of this to look at this and to realize that our Heavenly Father is such a precise timekeeper. Truly, apart from all the other visible proofs of rapid change and dramatic change in the earth that we see around us, we might well continue to advance these mathematical proofs as this, the things we've just looked at in numbers 1 and 2, in diagrams 1 and 2, and we should put it forward with the same enthusiasm and force that it was done over 100 years ago. We should continue with that. Diagrams 3 and 4 offer us other challenges. Father Adam, we know, died in the year 3198 BC, according to this chronology. In his 930th year, within, we might add, as we all know, the 1,000-year day in which thou eatest thereof. He died within that 1,000-year day. That was his curse, that it would have to take place within that 1,000-year day. The church might accomplish, if we look at the other end of the scale, brethren, that was the beginning of the chronological features. The church, we feel, might accomplish the full lifting up of Adam and his race before the end of the millennial day. And we'll get to that a little bit later, but I think that's a challenge that is there. If this be true, we see a parallel, a rise, and just before the 1,000 years, we see Adam's final fall into death. Will it be the same? This is the challenge of the chronology. Will it be the same that during the millennial age, the 1,000 years, there is the promise that there will be a period of time at the end of it in which there will be perfection, and at least 100 years for every individual from that point on to prove themselves, to see that their heart is pure. Diagrams 3 and 4 offer us that challenge. Diagram 3 views the millennium as beginning with the end of the Gentile times, October 1914, and shows that the intervening space, 5,040 years, from 3126 BC to 1914 AD, is rather interesting indeed. Right in the middle of this 5,040-year is, you guessed it, that very supposedly controversial date of 606 BC. Now, brethren, is that a coincidence? Is that a coincidence? We think not. Right in the middle of that 5,040-year period, you will find the year 606. Oh, some brethren are researching it, and they're giving proofs that it might be a few years before or a few years after. But there is something in my mind which I've concluded over the years, and that is that some of these things, in their very, very tight precision, may even be kept by the Lord as in His own secretive way. And He's allowing us at this point to exercise faith and to see that if there are many, many indications of 606, that we should indeed place a good deal of faith in it. And to realize that the Heavenly Father Himself and the Lord would have a precise reason that we will know when we see them face to face. Quoting the Tower article, concluding on diagram 3, a few more points are noteworthy. We'll quote a few more points. Does it not appear, Brother Russell tells us, that the Lord so arranged this matter that He has now brought it to our attention to be distributed to the household of faith for their comfort and encouragement at an opportune time? We think that time is now, brethren. We have seen so many things quickly culminating in the earth today that I think, at least in my way of thinking, many who have scoffed and who have looked at the dreadful events of the day to be so far forward, even hundreds of years forward, yet, brethren, we have just seen through the Gulf War and in other indications in the earth today, the fall of governments and of whole ideologies that the Lord is moving much more quickly than we would have, than many of us would have imagined. And so therefore, the chronologies are to be looked at with renewed interest and with a faith that should be exercised in them for their preciseness, and because they speak so much of the character and the precision of the Heavenly Father. It will be observed, Brother Russell goes on to say, that all of these calculations include the same 2 years of Edenic purity, the fall, which is doubted by some, of course doubted by the majority of Christians if you ask them about it. The fall is kept prominent. Everything measures from the date of the fall. We notice too that if we were looking to preserve the symmetry of the two 2520 year periods and locate the 1,000 year periods on either end, we find the Father to find the Father to be one who loves balance. He loves equilibrium. It is definitely a grand aspect of His ways and His character. Now, because we are proclaiming the presence of our Lord, we look at diagram 4 with special interest. Here, once more, we see the beautiful symmetry of the Jubilee cycles. On the left, we see the fall of the first parents, bringing us to the year 3126 BC. From that year, a large and important feature began to count in God's mind, totally unknown to any in any detail. Some of the patriarchs knew only that God had promised that wrong would someday be set right, that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the serpent's head. And of course, we knew that that pointed forward to the grandest feature of the plan, the restitution of all things. But so many things in their mind went, as it were, over their heads. None of these details were available for them to have faith in, at least not in their precision. But the single thought that was placed in their mind of obedience and therefore having faith that God would deliver, that still was counted for them as righteousness, as we understand. In the year 1575 BC, the law was given to Israel, and in the marvelous system of 6 days of work and the seventh day of rest, a pattern was discovered. It's nothing different than we've ever seen. Leviticus, the 25th chapter, verses 2 through 10, we won't take the time to study them in detail at this point, but we think we're familiar enough with them to conclude that these verses lead us to discover that 7 cycles of 7 years would complete 49 years. The 50th year, you recall, was special and promised a slow return, sometimes quite fast, but at least a slow return to former times, to former possessions. Each person, each family, each clan, if you will, in Israel, looked forward to changes and to return to things as they were, and especially to a fundamental restructuring of their society. You recall that Israel, after entering Canaan, observed 19 of these 50-year periods, but they had no idea that these were the final 19 of a series of 50, which had been counting for 25 centuries as part of a typical picture. And as we mentioned, that picture was that God promised a restitution of all things. Imagine all these things going on, and in the Heavenly Father's mind, it's going according to a plan. And to them, to a walk the earth, it seemed as though it were not, that there were no rhyme nor reason to what was going on. So like the Heavenly Father, to choose to reveal Himself when He wants to. The year 625 BC was, of course, the date of the last Jubilee observed. And when going from left to right, the date itself is very insignificant. In fact, that date is awkward. That's an awkward date, numerically, because it signals only that 19 of the 50 years are to pass before another Jubilee counts. 31 out of 50, you'll all agree, is a pretty rough fraction. All right, Brother Larry? Doesn't really compute. It's not really a friendly one. It is not until we examine the second 2,500-year period that these 19 years become significant. With so many proofs pinpointing 1874 as a very significant date, we ask, could another 2,500-year period be involved? it is no coincidence that when we add the 19 years, taking us to the desolation of Israel, a common date known in history, and the 70 years of that desolation, plus 536 years from Cyrus's restoration to AD 1, we total 625 years. The great significance of 1874, really 1875 by Jewish reckoning, is that when we add 1875 years to the 625, we arrive, you guessed it, at 2,500 years total, exactly. 1874, our reckoning, therefore, signaled a great milestone in history, the beginning of the great antitypical jubilee. In other words, we are usually very familiar with the period to the right of 625 BC. The right, I have to get used to that and say you're right. The features to the left of 625 BC change none of the features of the chronology as we know it. Rather, they bring to our attention the marvelous harmonies of the divine plan, which we may not have observed before, and which fully corroborate previous findings, says the pastor. The grand jubilee antitypical cycle did not fail, but was fulfilled in AD 1874, and the jubilee of jubilees began. Our themes that we have chosen today, behold the Lamb of God, and our desire to know what the Lord wants us to do in our theme, and also the theme that we have here, the theme of being established in the faith, they tell us, they encourage us to think about these chronological features based on Ezekiel and on Second Chronicles. They force us. I don't think there could be anyone in this room who can see these beautiful parallels and be able to say, well, they have no interest to me. There is just no way. That if you were like me, I become drawn into them. I become pulled right into them, and they become just something that you can contemplate, not just for hours, but we believe it will be for an eternity, in which we will even find greater precision and share with the Lord and with our Heavenly Father through other things such as the pyramid and so on, just exactly how things, every iota of history, was planned right from the beginning. So in proclaiming the Lamb of God, we are proclaiming what the Lord wants us to do and wants us to proclaim at this end of the age and the beginning of another. There is nothing, please note, there is nothing fanciful about them. There's nothing forced about these diagrams. As Brother Russell, that's a quote right from Brother Russell. Nothing fanciful, nothing forced about them. They just seem to be there. They are so full of truth. They are so precise that they stand there as something that is only to be admired and to be loved, and something that points towards the character of our Heavenly Father. 1914 and 1874 stand clear. They're irrefutable. And the added bonus is that from the 2,520-year parallels, the sometimes mysterious date, as we have said before, the sometimes mysterious date of 606 is corroborated by its very conspicuousness. There it is. Stands out, as often say, not like a sore thumb, but like a good thumb. It stands out like a good thumb there, right in the middle of history. Very wonderful corroboration, in my opinion. Our work, then, is to resist, brethren. Our conclusion that we draw from this is that we are to resist resist any who label these points of chronology with doubt, and who resort to looking for the bodily reappearance of our Lord in the literal clouds of Earth's atmosphere. Resist that. I think that's the message that comes from this. Our efforts ought to be about cheering men up with a logical interpretation of present events and an appreciation of their significance. The victory is ours if we will but claim it. We ask, our recent archaeological findings corroborating the history of the scriptures and in many points its chronology, or are they proving the Bible incorrect? The overwhelming evidence is that the points discussed all support scripture. and form part and more part of that more sure word of prophecy. They all form together that more sure word of prophecy which we are encouraged to use, and which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, in view of these facts, we should be able to convince the skeptics of how clearly we live in the presence of our Lord, and how thankful and reverent we ought to be as ambassadors and servants, handing forth meat in due season to those of the household of faith. Just as the editors of that November 1904 Tower article felt moved to quote from our hymn 93, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." And there's always that beautiful plea in that hymn. What else does the Lord have to tell us? How are we like Israel's heart? Israel's heart at times was so hardened unto the Lord, and the Lord would have to constantly bring them through experiences which would soften that heart and bring them back into relationship with him. Is there any amongst us who has perhaps for a time discarded these things, refused, or perhaps not just not been able to see the beauties of these chronological features? Well, then, let's be drawn once more back into the love of them. Be drawn once more back into the encouragement and the enlightenment that comes from them. But it's not so easy to stand before the critics these days. You may meet up from time to time with some fine individuals, very, very devout around us. Some, not many, are appreciative to some extent of our deeper spiritual inquiry. They understand it. They understand the level that we're trying to reach. Sister Winnie and I had this opportunity a few weeks ago. This young person, this young man, he worked for a computer sales company. And as I inquired at the counter, and with all these computers all around us here, I got some good information from him on what to buy, perhaps to handle the Harvest Truth database material that I've recently come by, and I know that many of you rejoice in it, and how to handle that material properly. He was very helpful. The question arose while we were talking, why did I need so much capacity or memory, as they say, for the computer? And it wasn't until we said that it had to contain the Bible translations and Strong's Concordance and the volumes and perhaps even some of the towers that were available that he nodded his head and he said, "Oh, now I understand." And he shared that he too was very passionate about the scriptures. At age 27, single and about to take another degree in divinity, he was overjoyed that I was Christian and even offered to come over and debug some of my computer's quirky little habits that it had developed over a while. His consultant fees were, I had to really wipe my brows at that one. His fees were $50 an hour. But I think the Lord overruled. He settled for one of my world-famous barbecue meals instead. And Sister Winnie's, and also I should add that Sister Winnie had something to do with it. She had a lot to do with it. It was wonderful. After an hour on the computer, about which he was very helpful, over supper he promised to connect me into a Christian database of his own, probed us for our story of how we came to know our Lord. He recounted how he was devout as a child, he rebelled in his adolescent years, and had been searching and studying and even pastoring someone, doing a little work as a pastor in his area, and doing some pastoring in the area with a Christian, I think it was a Christian fellowship group, as I have noted here. That's right. Sister and I, of course, shared our growing up into the truth and so on. I distinctly remember a few days before that wishing, praying that our contact with some might be deeper, some of the people in the area. You know how life can go when you just drive past people and you don't know. You know, you never get that closeness. You never get that opportunity. So we prayed and we asked that it might be done. And I think the Lord provided us an occasion just a few days later. I'm going to stick to my notes because if I start digressing, I'm going to lose my point here. Yes, and I think that you may think that this is only doctrine, this is only chronology, that this, as Brother Ken brought up earlier, doctrine is power. Doctrine is people and their relationship to God. It is the interaction of people, and this is what we were hurting about. We did not have a recent experience of witnessing. And I distinctly remember that we prayed for that, and I think that this is important. And we'll see how that has to do with the presence in just a moment. Sometimes, yes, as I noted here, Sister Winnie and I were remarking that we felt that we were marked by those around us, that we were ignored, or even worse. We don't know if there could be cases where we feel someone had deliberately placed obstacles in our way. But not all the time. This was one of the times when we rejoiced, and we lifted up our hearts and we said thank you for the opportunity to discuss around the dinner table. This was certainly one of the best times. So we purposely left off all talk of denomination. That's one thing I did during this particular witness day. I left away all talk of denomination. What's your name? What group do you are? I just said, let us concentrate on the Lord. Let us concentrate on the truth and on Bible. For a while, it was almost like convention fellowship. But soon he remarked that it had taken him a while to categorize us. But he finally concluded, and it was really interesting, almost like a game show in a way, a guessing game. He finally concluded that we were either Jehovah's Witnesses or Millennial Dawnists. And of course, that last part said, at that point I said, hey, this person knows what they're doing. They have quite correctly categorized us, quite accurate, I thought. The chief clue we had given him. What was the chief clue that we had given him? I'll let that sit for a while. Chief clue we had given him, among others, was that we had stated categorically that we believed Scripture and chronology tell us that the Lord is here, invisibly present and powerful since the year 1874. At times, throughout the short discussion of the presence, I noted his attempt to sow seeds of doubt. Yes, it was a frank discussion. Principal point was that prophecy about the year 1914 that he recalled from his study in divinity school did not come about as Brother Russell and others had earlier in their writings expected. His conclusion, even though he expressed it politely, was that a false prophet in the age of our Lord and the patriarchs was stoned. Yes, it wasn't long before there could no longer be agreement between two loving, professed Christians about where our Lord is and exactly what he is doing. There couldn't be any agreement over that. What a lamentable situation. About the year 1914, our young brother had forgotten, or perhaps he was never taught, the fact that the fragile structure of world peace was shattered in Europe in 1 year. And it was shattered forever. It continues to be shattered and fragmenting even to this day. It was shattered by one rifle shot. The shot, we are told, in 1914 in Sarajevo, in Yugoslavia. It is called the shot that was heard around the world. We go a little bit before that chronologically to the year 1912, brethren, and I don't think it'll take long before you to figure out what happened in 1912, although it was not a chronological biblical date. In 1912, the gigantic, supposedly unsinkable ship, the Titanic, perished in its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. And we know what it proved. Many of you have seen it perhaps recently on television. What did it prove? There is no doubt by historians and philosophers alike everywhere that what it did prove was that mankind's mastery from that point on, their mastery of nature, their mastery of technology was faulty. It was unsure. All of history had to adjust and readjust and readjust and readjust from that period. You recall the words of the captain of the Titanic. He was reported to have said before their voyage and during it that not even God could sink this ship. The poor one-third of the passengers, the poorest one-third of the passengers, never got to their lifeboats, many of them without life jackets. Brethren, that was a symbol. The false optimism of the age, optimism, the blatant class discrimination, the fall of the royalty, the inability of the religious establishment to explain from Scripture how so strong a criticism by God had come upon them. All these things never came up in our discussion with our young friend in our home just after lunch, after supper. At least it hasn't come up yet. We hope we'll have the opportunity in the future. And there is a good reason why that didn't come up. Christendom had indeed come under fiery judgment. The 70 years of harassment by socialism, communism, and anarchism, which has lasted to today, and which has weakened it, if not humbled Christendom, had its beginnings in the early 1870s, and onward, fully in keeping with the battle cry of the period of the Laodicean Church, justice to the people. Yes, the disbelief of those who saw a growing challenge to Christendom and its claims, who saw increased demands for food, increased demands for jobs, who saw the Russian people in 1917 throw off their yoke because they were tired of the hunger, tired of the lack of a plan for their care. This disbelief is the same disbelief and shock as was shown in the behavior of the captain of the Titanic in 1912 when he and his officers received the full damage report from the decks below. Not a single effective order, we're told, not a single effective order was given after that report on that ship. Because all who knew the construction of the ship, what it was made of, it was in fact a symbol of everything that mankind could do at that time. They knew that it was doomed. They knew that that ship was going to go down. But only the top handful knew that it was going to go down. They knew that in a few hours it would rest in water at 28 degrees below, water at 28 degrees, some 2 miles below the surface of the water. Just so, the last 70 or more years have shown religious, financial, moral embarrassment everywhere, not the least of which was the presence of anti-Semitism and the treacherous silence of the churches during the Nazi Holocaust. Some 50 short years ago. Those are the embarrassments that resulted, brethren, because they could not read history. They were not prepared to see what the Lord was doing in the earth. Yes, the reasons for Christendom's judgment and for its harassment between 1874 on to 1914 and on right to the present in 1994 are clear. They were engaged in mixing earthly and spiritual governments. The unholy links between church and state were judged, and the world was asked to make judgments whether their spiritual leadership was genuine, or whether that leadership was effective, or whether it didn't have any base whatsoever. The Lord applied a test of legitimacy, and we in 1994 wonder at how the structure of Christendom has been able to sustain such shaking. If one can judge by decline in church attendance, decline in contributions to the churches, and in the number of young priests and ministers that are coming to the churches, we know that the system has suffered major damage. In an article entitled "Reexamining the Bible Through Scripps Howard Service," the Windsor Star in June 11th, the drift of morality is evident in the churches today. Why? You don't even have to read the whole article, brethren. The subheading read, "Episcopal bishops consider sex outside marriage just fine." I'm afraid to read you even a part of the rest of their set of guidelines of how to live life. The rest of their guidelines that they gave out for how they devastate the basic structure of the family. This is from the Episcopal bishops. How do you discuss? Do you discuss with a young would-be minister, such as we had in our home, how it is that a church can ordain homosexual ministers or women ministers? Because simply on the basis of scripturality. Now, if I were to return to the young man we witnessed to, would there be enough to discuss to prove that 1914 witnessed the greatest collapse of the former structure of religion that the world has ever seen? We know of late that Christendom, the Pope, and other world figures, including President Reagan, former President Reagan, had admitted that after engaging in much espionage, in political and in financial intrigue, communism, the thorn in their side, has finally been removed and has become viewed as a victory of a sort, a feather, if you will, in their cap, as they say. We know, brethren, that after that 70-year period, something was bound to happen. Things, in a way, couldn't get much worse for the world. There's always a backlash to former trends. But must Bible students be intimidated into believing that the prophecies regarding 1914 are wrong completely because some late features have yet to reveal themselves? Should we feel defensive about it? We think not. Because the forewords, brethren, we know that Pastor Russell left us with equipment, with a system of defense against such attacks on the part of the world around us, those who are scoffers. We know that the end of the age scoffers would come, saying everything continues the way it was since for all time. It's never going to change. The forewords of the volumes do admit to human limitations, brethren. A few quotes from Brother Russell's latest thoughts in Volume 2. We'll quote a few of them. I think will help. Think, if you haven't already memorized them, brethren, of the forewords to the volumes. And I think many of you have committed them to memory. What did he say in 1916 when he wrote them? Was there a pessimism? Was there a complete lack of faith? Did everything fall apart? Not in the least. Here are some quotes. A host of inventions grew out of the 1874-1914 period, a positive trend which we are glad has continued. Just the foregleams of much greater blessings still to come. What a wonderful statement by him. That's found on page Roman numeral 2. We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world, would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction, would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program. What a wonderful thing. Sets us right back on our feet, if indeed any of our the brethren at that time had their standards shaken or their footing shaken. I don't know. It just seems to that is such a curative thing. It just does a lot to reinforce faith in the Lord. The Lord Himself, and this is another quote, the Lord Himself informs us that at the time He shall take to Himself His great power and reign, the nations will be mad, and the divine wrath will come. Again, page Roman numeral 3. And when in 1914 so stupendous a war as the present one broke loose, when the winds of strife began to blow with such fury and destruction, thousands remembered what they had heard and read respecting the end of the Gentile times. I think we might have enough to discuss with Christian brethren outside our meetings. We have enough. Perhaps even too much for them. I think we might discuss at length the history of the development of the Evangelical Alliance and trace how that organization was formed in 1846. We might ask our friends, why did the Heavenly Father, in your view, allow the Bible societies to abound in the early 1800s? Why did the Father allow so much deep inquiry into the doctrines and its time features to take place? Why did He allow that to take place? And even more importantly, we could ask them, why would He in 1846 suddenly raise up a repressive organization such as the Evangelical Alliance, to stifle, to put a lid on this same free inquiry, which they were all a part of up to that time. Why? 100 years ago, Christendom still proclaimed the primacy of only Christian doctrines. Only Christian doctrine. A few centuries before, men were martyred for even a slight deviation from church dogma. Even a slight deviation some 150 years ago, before 1846, you could have lost your life. You literally could have lost your life for that. Nowadays, this group, that ecumenical movement, another ecumenical movement on the continent of Asia, all are trying to fall all over themselves to try to unite, and to unite not just amongst themselves as supposed Christians, but even with heathen teachings. They are bringing in heathen teachings and trying to reconcile Christianity and the revealed religion of Christianity with heathendom. It just doesn't wash, brother. Isn't it ironic that our Protestant brethren of 1800 gave away the scriptures freely and encouraged those of Africa and Asia and faraway islands? They encouraged them to decode it, find out what it said. And what did it say to them? What did it say to modern times and to what they have to do with their lives in order to be in tune with the Father? And now that many have, and they did it successfully, they did it with a degree of accuracy that we would never have imagined. And now that they have done it, they, the majority of Christendom, for some reason, they wish to suppress that truth. The title of this talk is Behold the Lamb of God. How strange that when proof of the presence of the Lamb of God now in our day is given, Christendom in general says it's false. And they give no reasons for it. They give very few real reasons for it, hard reasons for it. They say it's unacceptable. Or they say it's premature. All kinds of gobbledygook, all kinds of smokescreen attached to it. I think back to our witness in Windsor in our home, and I'm sure you'll admit that there is a profound sadness, even a painfulness, to a disagreement over the presence. I can recall that at the time I affirmed my belief and he refused it. Oh, we exchanged most of the basic scriptural pros and cons. He said, Matthew 24:36, our Lord speaking, but of that day and of our hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Also verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So to him Christ is ever... that's my thought. It's not no longer the quote. To this person whom we often witness to, Christ is always ever coming, but never arriving. He does never arrive. It is almost, in their mind, sinful to look for and to find evidences of the Lord's presence. That's one area I'll have to explore with him as we discuss again soon. I remember using related scriptures, often adjoining scriptures, close to the ones that he had done. Use that technique, brethren. It's very effective. Often adjoining scriptures to his to prove the presence. For instance, Matthew 24, verse 39. Of Noah's day, all men, save the eight, were saved. All the eight men that went into the all of the others, except the eight, knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Then that very comforting and clear 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There followed, we had a spirited discussion on why there is so much exclusion in God's plan. Why is there so much pain? Why, for instance, is it only an astute thinker that can see the thief in the night feature of the presence? It seems that the more that one works for peace, it will only bring defeat in his mind. A gloomy future is inescapable. Those are the thoughts that are in many of the nominal church mind. But that wasn't the main explanation given by our friend. He simply said that he believed in a form of Calvinism which would allow for exclusion of the bad of mankind. So they appear ready to discuss the Lord's words in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But, and we know that scripture. So they believe that there can be exclusivity in Christendom's view. So why are the few Bible students targeted for being so exclusive, so special in the way that they divide the truth? Why is that criticism leveled with success? It should not be. I think that many times brethren are intimidated in discussions. Don't allow yourselves to be intimidated, brethren, in those discussions. We're going to pass on a number of these remarks. We think that, yes, there is one point. The more we deny that there should be a proper search for truth in the Scriptures, if you place yourself in that position and you are in the churches who do not inquire as we are able to, then you're setting yourself up for a fall. You're saying that nothing can be interpreted, that there is no sure way of interpreting and finding out what our paths and what paths our feet should take. If, for instance, we advance the Lord's presence to the world, there would be many who might ask, where is it carved in stone that we should inquire into it and believe it? We answer, brethren, that the stones of the Great Pyramid, and this we'll use as our closing point to try to round things up. We answer that the stones of the Great Pyramid give us more than a passing reason to believe not only that truth people do face a formidable enemy in the Evangelical Alliance, but in the measurements we also have the chance to look back 100 or more years, yes, to the beginnings of that alliance. It takes an hour to teach this topic in itself, brother. But in a nutshell, there is no way that we can cover any part of the pyramid quickly, but rely for a moment on the many basic facts we do know about it, especially some very dependable measurements which mark very important dates. Look at figure 5. And accept for a moment that the measurements from the very base stone of the edge of the pyramid, base stone of the edge of the pyramid, to the entrance, down the descending passage, up the first ascending passage, all represent, as we know, years of human history. We could take an hour and discuss the details of how one can measure back from left to right. Think of your left to right. From the broken vertical line, first advent of Christ, and we would be delighted to find that the total would be 4,128 pyramid inches or years, and that would lead us to the true date of the creation of Father Adam. That's astounding in itself, but moving further up to the left from AD 1, up the Grand Gallery, you recall the steep ramp with handholds, the ceilings, height some 7 times the height of a man, picturing the lofty endeavor of all those who have ever climbed the gospel way. With that measurement, we can pinpoint the last great trial of the true church pictured in the step just before the entrance into the king's chamber, the heavenly reward. The king's chamber, of course, would picture the heavenly reward. The gospel age began in the spring of AD 33. The measurement of the actual floor of the Grand Gallery from its bottommost corner to the step is 1813.5987 pyramid inches. Understand that these 1813 inches added to the year 33 when the high call was opened give the total of 1846. In that very year, the Evangelical Alliance was formed, a great federation of various Protestant denominations, which in the 13th chapter, verses 11-17 of the Revelation, is named the image of the beast. Here we pause and think back to our witness efforts in our home and wherever your witness efforts might be regarding the presence and of all those who scoff at all the proofs, and before long it isn't hard to see why Christendom's denials are so strong. No doubt they form the group of Isaiah 8, verses 10-12, who take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed and who don't properly recognize the Lord, who are fearful of ending their support for a failing system, polishing up the brass on the Titanic, as some have said. These are those who don't listen to the Lord's command. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. To the true Christian, all such federations or alliances are strictly forbidden. To be a part of them is to give up most of the liberty of free inquiry into the prophecies. The larger the group, the greater the tendency to dogmatize, the greater the tendency to oversimplify, and to blind oneself to truth. As we read on page 67, section 14 of the Great Pyramid Passages by and Chambers by Brother John Morton, this conclusion is very striking. The Edgar brothers made that claim. These stiflings of your own inquiry, these impede the true Christian's progress. Christendom was united during the Dark Ages, with the result that terrible trials were inflicted upon the Lord's people during that time. Pastor wrote repeatedly to warn those who were true searchers for truth, not that the test would come only in the future, but that indeed, indeed the testing is even now upon us, writing in 1899. The point here is that after 148 years, the efforts of the Alliance is most clearly discernible and obvious to even the casual student of the Scripture. When we behold our King, our Lord Jesus, one of the deepest truths we can discuss is, who is it who takes counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, whether their claims are legitimate or not? So, brethren, if you can examine that handout at your leisure and understand that step is placed there precisely at the year 1846 by reckoning. But notice, brethren, and this will be part of our conclusion, our very final conclusions, notice that step, it goes beyond the step, doesn't it? It goes beyond the step. So if we have any fears or predilections about what problems may arise during the encounter with the Evangelical Alliance, with the full force of it in any years to come, brethren, remember that it is carved in stone. It is carved in stone that there will not only be the final obstacle to the church, but that there will be the great victory over that obstacle, the surmounting of it, and finally the blessings of all mankind. So, in conclusion, brethren, we give thanks for the chronological features, exact parallels of 2081, of 2520 years, 2500 years, cannot be accidental. It's no accident. The dates 1874 and 1914, even 606, are vindicated. We are awakened of the strengths we have. We awaken to the strengths that we have, and the prospects we have of witnessing should be going on continuously. The events of 1914 and after that to the present show the end of an era, unmistakably, just as the chronology of the Bible pointed it out. We are warned in the Great Pyramid about the last great test of the church, and we believe that with the Lord's help, we will have the victory. We are grateful for the opportunities beyond the dates shown in the pyramid and in other chronological areas of the Scripture, and we should take courage, and we should use these things. And I know I was greatly blessed